It is a pleasure to be with you in the house of the Lord this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I'll be reading a little bit more than the three verses that we'll be focusing on this morning. I'll be starting from verse 15 and reading all the way through to verse 30. But before I do that, allow me to extend my congratulations to Pastor Fred for being called to this church. I'm sure you've had a good taste of their goodness and their faithfulness. This is a great church. And may the Lord bless you and give you His speed as you do His ministry here. And I'm sure we'll get to know each other over the years. And yeah, it's good to see you here. Yeah. Church, with your Bibles, follow with me in John chapter 19. Starting in verse 16, verse 16. Hear, O church, the very word of God. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for us, not only this morning, but for this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we could come together as brothers and sisters to worship you. Father, I pray that as we gather here to now hear your word, Father, I pray that we would honor you and that we would lift Christ high and that we would glorify his name. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what the scriptures have to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to not only hear, but to do and to live the life that we have been called to. Help us to forsake the life we have been redeemed from. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be witnesses and lights in this world. And most of all, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. For in these things we pray and ask in the Lord's name, amen. Well, there's no shortage of beliefs in who Jesus Christ was. You can ask almost anybody that you know, whether they're friends, family, co-workers, or the like, or even strangers on the street, do they know Jesus? Do they know who Jesus is? And I would gather that from my small sampling of conversations with people, I certainly can't say everybody, but people that I've talked to know who Jesus is. There's no shortage of belief on who he is. In fact, there was some research done recently by Barna in the context of Jesus and the church. And they asked the question simply, what keeps you from coming to Christ or going to church? And they have three separate categories. They have the Christians, they have those of other faiths, and then they have those of no faith. And it's interesting but not surprising that those from other faiths and those of no faith had the same number one answer. And it's a little sad to read, but it is their answer nonetheless. What keeps them from Christ and the church is the hypocrisy of religious people. Then there's human suffering, science, and conflict in the world. Now, it's not too different than what Christians have said. And I'm always drawn to that kind of perspective of people who call themselves Christians and are answering this question of what keeps you from coming closer to Christ or to the church. And they would say, well, human suffering and the hypocrisy of religious people and conflict in the world. I'm wondering, what kind of Christians are you talking to? There's a great question that Jesus asks his disciples early in his ministry, and I've called it the great postmodern question. You may remember the account where Jesus is with his disciples, and he's starting to gain some notoriety. He's starting to gain some popularity. So he asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And some of the responses say, well, you are the Christ, you are the prophet. And Peter gives his great confession. We live in a secular world, and I don't think that's news to many of us. And the secularist world views Jesus as a historical figure and a teacher. Often seen through this lens, they emphasize his ethical teachings, his social message, rather than his divinity. Some of them focus on Jesus' role as what they would call a social reformer. Or he was maybe the best moral teacher we could ever look to and aspire to be. But they would never come to say that Jesus is God. As a historical figure and teacher, they would say, you know, he lived in a specific time, in a specific place. We can't deny that. And that's even part of my apologetic when I talk to people, is you surely can't deny that a man named Jesus lived. There are records of his life outside of the Bible. Surely you can't ignore the fact that a man named Jesus lived. The secularists would also emphasize the role that they perceive Jesus had on ethics and social justice, highlighting his emphasis of caring for the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. And they would focus on the story of the loaves and the fishes and how that might be interpreted as a message of generosity. And yet they would never focus on the fact that that miracle in and of itself performed twice is a display of his power over creation. They would question his miracles and his supernatural claims, and they would rather reinterpret them than accept them as biblical truth. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, because Romans 1 tells us that they will exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they will begin to worship the created things rather than the Creator. But maybe you're a bit like me in the sense that maybe you're not surprised, but you're saddened when you come across this. Especially when people lean into their perception of Jesus as simply a social reformer who challenged the religious and the political people and the establishments of his time. And his confrontation with authorities and association with the marginalized groups, they say, would be evidence of his revolutionary spirit. Now, there's some truth to that. In the sense that we look at Matthew chapter 23 and we see the seven woes that Jesus proclaimed against the very religious establishment that should have known better. In fact, they were the ones who were the most trained and the most knowledgeable in Scripture. And in fact, they had no problem identifying where the Messiah would be even born. And yet, seven woes are labeled against them. So it's a bit of a rhetorical question for us this morning. Was the Lord Jesus merely a man? Was he simply just a moral teacher, a good role model? Someone that we could rally behind in some kind of revolution against the establishment? Or was he more than that? And again, I would hazard to say that most of us, if not all of us here this morning, would say, no, he was much more than that. He was the very Son of God. And that's good. It's good to say that. Forgive me for saying this next, but sometimes that's what I would call our Sunday school answer. Who loves us the most? Jesus. And that's not wrong. But is it deep enough? And even as we read through the Scripture this morning, in John chapter 19, even that account before verses 28 to 30, the crucifixion, I'm often even saying to myself in my mind as I'm reading through it, you're reading too quickly. Especially when we look at verse 23. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, we just kind of run right through that sentence. And I think part of it is because we are so far removed from what it meant to be crucified. Do you know, do you remember that Roman citizens were never to be crucified because it was too horrendous of a punishment? In fact, even for the punishment of treason, most Romans were beheaded rather than crucified. Now, the Romans were not the creators of crucifixion. More, they were the curators of it. They really made it what it is to be remembered for. In fact, we get the word crucifixion, or excruciating, pardon me, out of the word crucifixion. X is that prefix meaning out of, and crux is the cross. And so when we liberally say, this traffic is excruciatingly painful to me, we might be using a little hyperbole. Now, I'm not advocating that we stop saying that word, but I'm just here to remind you that these words were created to describe what was to be experienced on that cross. It was meant to prolong death, not hasten it. And these soldiers were well trained to do this. So was the Lord Jesus merely a man? I've entitled our sermon, The Atoning Work of the Lamb of God. And the theme of a lamb being sacrificed is, again, no surprise to us. Allow me a few minutes to walk through some scripture that focuses our attention on the importance of a lamb. And we would start right in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall. Now, there's no lamb there. You'd be quick to say, hey, Pastor Tim, there's no lamb there, and you're right. But there's a promise that's there. And then there are animal skins given to Adam and Eve, indicating that an animal had to die in the place of Adam and Eve. We look at Genesis 4, and Abel brings his offering to God, and God accepts it. And why does God accept it? Because Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, an expression of his gratitude for the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of God, one generation removed from Adam and Eve. We see in Genesis 22 that famous story of Abraham and Isaac, right? Father Abraham, yes. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the ram for the burnt offering? And Abram's response, you may well know, God himself will provide for the burnt offering. And then in Exodus 12, the first Passover, we are given vivid detail on what the Hebrews were to do that dreadful night, that last plague that was to happen in Egypt. They were to kill this lamb, take hyssop, and remember that, because we'll see that through the scriptures and even into this section here, and to dip it in the blood and take that blood and mark it on their doorposts and the lintel, so that when the destroying angel moves through the area, he sees the blood of the lamb covering the entrance to that house and passes over them. In Exodus 29, it's commanded of the nation that two lambs are to be offered daily as burnt offerings. In Numbers 28, there's a daily and a Sabbath lamb sacrifice, showing us that there's a continual atonement to be in fellowship with God, a continual atonement to be in fellowship with God. And we read scripture this morning that told us that is now completed in Christ. Hallelujah. And then in Leviticus, numerous times the lamb is mentioned. Probably the most significant is Leviticus 16, and that's the whole chapter on the Day of Atonement. What did Aaron have to do from the moment he woke up to the moment he goes back to bed? What did he have to do in regard to atoning for his sin, the sin of his family, the sin of his clan, and the sin of the nation? Many people, including myself, have dubbed this day the bloodiest day in the Hebrew calendar. We would jump into Isaiah in that familiar chapter of chapter 53 of the suffering servant and how he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then in John chapter 1, you have the testimony of John the Baptist, who sees Jesus walking and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We would see that message all through the New Testament, culminating in the book of Revelation. Probably the most number of references to the Lamb in all of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 5, we're told that the Lamb who was slain is at the center of the throne. In Revelation chapter 7, the redeemed have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 12, believers overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 13, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In chapter 17, the Lamb conquers. And in chapter 21, into the beginning of 22, the Lamb is the light and the source of life. Was Jesus merely a man? No, we would say he's the Son of God, who is the Lamb to be slain for us. Let's turn to the scripture, having done that introduction. Look with me to verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" After this, after what? After the whole process of crucifixion has been taken care of. Him, the two criminals, are crucified. And now it's a waiting game. And if I could spend a whole Sunday morning talking about crucifixion, I could, but I won't. But just know this, they weren't tied to the beams, they were nailed. And the nails were driven not through their palms, but through their wrists. Because the idea of being stretched out on the cross was not so much that you would bleed to death but that you would suffocate. Because your body was so tired, it could not hold itself up and you would slump forward. And the only way that you could take a breath was to push up on your feet and draw your chest up. But as Jesus would do that, remember, he's been scourged. Not whipped. Scourged. Well, the scourging is designed to rip flesh from bone. After this, after Jesus has been nailed to the cross, after Jesus has actually prayed for their forgiveness, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Now, he didn't say that because they were inept in their job. He said that because they were unaware that they were crucifying the Son of God. After all this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. What is this all? What does that really encompass? We know, if I was to ask you, what does all mean? You would say, well, it's everything. It's the whole package. Pastor Tim, you don't know what all means? Yeah, I do. But I want to remind you that when Scripture here talks about all, it means his whole purpose. Jesus said himself, for this purpose I came into the world, to save sinners. Remember, he also said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to do his work. Philip would say to him, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have you been with me? When you see me, you see the Father. There were multiple times where people tried to make him king. His time had not yet come. In fact, his own mother, remember, the first miracle, comes up to him and, you know, hey, they ran out of wine. And what was his answer to her? My time has not yet come. He knew exactly what he was doing. And even in the garden, when he prayed that priestly prayer, he knew exactly what he was heading into. He knew what he was doing when he was casting out demons. He knew what he was doing when he was facing temptation from Satan in the wilderness. He even knew what he was doing when he was in the temple as a boy. Why were you so worried? Didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? And then what did he do as a man twice? After his baptism, he cleared the temple. He knew what he was doing. He knew all the work he needed to do. And see what it says here. Knowing that all was now finished. It's done. And I want to remind you here for a second that he's still alive, knowing that all has been accomplished. And not just the works of his life, not just the casting out of demons, not just the breaking of the bread and the fish and the feeding of the thousands of people, not just the speaking to a lame man, not just, you know, making the deaf hear and the blind see, not just all of that, not just raising Lazarus from the dead, but taking the very wrath of God upon his shoulders in our place. Scripture says he knew that all that was now taken care of. He had endured the wrath of the Father for your sin, for my sin. And then he says, I thirst. And then in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. You see that? Now, don't get me wrong. There's, there's something, you know, very common and not unusual that they use a hyssop branch, because hyssop was a very common bush in that area. But don't be surprised when you see it named in Scripture like this, because it ties us all the way back to the Old Testament when Moses was to use hyssop and to dip it in the blood and then to sprinkle the people with the blood using the hyssop branch. It was part of the ceremony of cleansing for sin. And another interesting fact is that some people think that the crucifixion, the cross, was held really, really high off the ground. But in most cases, that wasn't the case. In most crucifixions, the person's feet was a foot, maybe 2 feet off the ground. And that was to add to the torture of the experience, to know that you were a mere 12 to 24 inches away from safety, away from freedom, and you would never, ever get there. And it was also to make sure that people who walked by could almost look you in the face. It was horrific. So they took a hyssop branch. And there's a jar of sour wine there. And I don't know about you, but do you remember back to the first miracle that Jesus did? He provided jars of wine out of water. And now the Son of God is about to drink sour wine from a jar. The one who made the best wine that anyone had ever tasted in their entire life is now given sour wine to drink, to try and extend his life. That's why the jar was there. So that if you were thirsty, they would give you something to drink so that you wouldn't die of dehydration. In verse 30, some of the most powerful words contained in Scripture. That when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In other accounts in the Gospels, it says he cried out with a loud voice. I love that. Because it's the same voice he used to calm the waters and get rid of the storm when they were in the boat and the disciples were freaking out and they're saying, "Don't you care about us? We're going to die." And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And he turns towards the storm and he says, "Still, be quiet." And it falls. And the disciples became very afraid because they'd never seen anything like that before. They'd never seen that kind of power. But I want to propose to you today that there is just as much power in Jesus saying "it is finished" than when he said from the boat, "Be still, be calm." Why? Because he knew what was happening. He was in total control of what was going on. He was not a victim. After his prayer in the garden, he got up and he set his face to the cross. And you follow the account of his trials, there comes a moment where he just shuts his mouth and never speaks until he prays from the cross. He knew exactly what was happening. He was in full control of what was happening, because never forget, he's the Son of God through whom the whole universe was created, that Paul would write to the Colossian church. And at that moment, we're told that Jesus gives up his spirit. It's at that moment that Jesus knows that everything is accomplished. He's lived the perfect life. He's done everything that the law and the commandments have commanded him to do. He's on the cross. He's bore the wrath of God the Father against the sin of for those whom God has chosen to be saved. And he knows it's done. Now's the time for him to die, to finish it once and for all. For the sacrifices to never be performed anymore. And he gives up his spirit. in the late first century, we have a letter from that part of antiquity. We don't know who the writer of the letter is, but we know who it was sent to. His name was Diognetus. And in this letter, it's a very apologetic letter, meaning this person's not writing an apology to this man. He's defending the deity and the humanity of Christ. Listen to what he says. He's referring to God, hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient and in pity for us, took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own Son as a ransom for us, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal, for what else? But his righteousness would have covered our sins. In whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified and saved by God? Justin Martyr, who lived in around 100 to 165, and in his one of his letters to Trifo, says this, that the Father of the universe willed that his Christ, meaning his Son, should shoulder the curses of the whole human race. And by faith through the blood and the death of Christ, who suffered death for this precise purpose, he was crucified as a sinless and just man. And by his sufferings are healed all those who approach the Father through him. Irenaeus, a couple decades later, would write something along the lines of this, that he sought to understand the atonement, that there's a blending of redemptive work all the way back to the incarnation. And so when we look at this doctrine of atonement, it's not just in isolation of itself. It stretches all the way back to the incarnation. Because if Jesus was born and he was not the incarnate Son of God, his life does not mean anything in regards to the law. His death does not pay the penalty for our sins. A couple centuries later, we have the Athanasius Creed, which says this, that although he is God, referring to Christ, and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. So my point in sharing this with you is that the doctrine of the atonement stretches all the way back to the first century. What did it mean for the Son of God to die on a cross? Well, it meant that he was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin, my sin. We could go through so much more in such a short period of time, but if we fast forward to what is called the magisterial reformers, meaning Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, Bucer. Much was written on the atonement of Christ and what it actually meant. Brothers and sisters, have you spent time thinking of the depth of the atonement made for you? Or are you too far removed from the scene of the crucifixion to really even think too deeply about it? There's been lots written about the atonement, and I want to share with you a couple perspectives on it. One of them is what we call the Christus Victor, or the ransom theory. And before I start, understand that no one was putting forth these different theories in contradiction to each other. No, none of these authors ever denied that Christ died for you and for me. They never did that. But they were trying to answer the question, what does the atonement mean for us as believers? What did Christ do for us on the cross? What does his death do for us? And one of those theories is called the ransom theory, where Christ has redeemed the elect. He has bought us out of slavery. In fact, that very word in the original language means that someone has bought you out of a situation where you couldn't get out on your own. And the Christus Victor perspective didn't come for a number of centuries later, but it stems from Colossians chapter 2, where it says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Christ is victorious. So when we read this account in John chapter 19, it says he says it is finished and he gave up his spirit. The atonement for us, brothers and sisters, means that Christ is victorious over sin. And if you were to press me on where I think Jesus understood fully that it is finished, this would be my thesis paper if I was to ever write one on this. That Jesus knew it was finished after the temptation. Because we're told at the end of the temptation, Jesus says, "Depart from me," and Satan never came back to him personally. I kind of like to speculate that maybe that was the time that Jesus, in both human and in deity form, went, "That's it. Done." You could argue it happened in the garden, where Jesus is praying, I did all these things for you, and I glorify your name, glorify my name like it was glorified with you before all this began. I haven't lost anyone except the son of destruction." And when he finished praying, he got up and he faced into the crowd who was going to come and take him away. We could argue that maybe at that point he knew it was done. It's all done. All he had to do was go through the cross. All he had to do was go through the cross. But regardless of any of those positions, we know that Christ is victorious over sin. Amen? Once and for all. And that through Christ, we too have victory over sin. Amen? Hallelujah. Another perspective is what they call recapitulation. And what this really means is that Christ has restored what was lost in the garden. And we ask ourselves, well, what was lost in the garden? That close relationship with God was lost in the garden. Because again, maybe you've read through this too quickly, but you read through that God would often walk with Adam in the cool of the day, right? You ever think about that? The supreme, omnipotent being of the universe was so close in relationship to Adam and Eve that they walked with his presence every day. It blows my mind. That's what was lost. Christ has reconciled us back to the Father so that we are now restored to Him. And through Christ, we have that new relationship with God. And the third perspective, out of many, there's as many as seven, some say nine, but the third one, and I think probably the most prominent one, is what we would call penal substitution. And quite honestly, this idea of penal substitution is probably the most contested perspective in Christianity, especially in Protestantism. Did I say that right? Protestantism. Romans chapter 5 says this, "But God shows His love for us." Do you catch that? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." You see that? So some would say that Jesus ransomed us from Satan. It's not true. Some would say that Jesus ransomed us from sin. Maybe not, I shouldn't say it's not true. That's not the complete story. The complete story, I believe, is that Jesus was our substitute. He stood in our place. For in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Romans, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." This is why the resurrection is so important for us as Christians. Because His life and His death on the cross was accepted by God the Father, and God raised Him on the third day. And we're told in Romans, He raised Him on the third day for our justification. Again, in Romans, it says, when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, what? You will be saved. From my perspective, there's no Christianity without the resurrection. And Peter would write in his first letter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." So Jesus Christ being the atoning work of the Lamb of God has an effect on what we believe, right? It has an effect on what we believe with regards to justification, being made right with God. And notice that it's God, the Father, who initiates this process. It's not God sitting up in heaven waiting for Pastor Tim to get enough check boxes in his life for him to cue in and go, "Okay, now's the time I'm going to save Tim. He's done enough for me now." No. He chose of His own free will and His own love. That's why we call it sola fide, Latin for faith alone. Because we cannot forget that God is both just and the justifier. God can never just look at sin and go, "Yeah, well, you know, he's really a good guy. You know, he really took care of his family. He works really hard. He gives a lot of his money. Volunteers at a lot of different places. You look at his life, it makes sense to save him, right?" God never looks at our sin and just dismisses it. He has to judge it. Why? Because He's holy. He's holy. And for us to have a relationship with Him, we need to be made holy. We need to be made righteous. And the only way that we can do that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It also affects what we believe about sanctification, and that it's only with Christ. Again, solus Christus. Christ alone. And this was one of the battle points for the Reformation against the Catholic Church. It's not that they didn't believe that Christ was powerful. It's not that they didn't believe that grace was an excellent thing. But when the Protestants started saying, "No, it's grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone," the line is now drawn in the sand. And then we now have a unity, or we always did, but There's this building of the doctrine of the unity of Christ. Right? We now have His righteousness. We have His righteousness right now. That's not to be taken advantage of. It's not to be taken glibly. But brothers and sisters, if you call yourself a Christian and you've given your life to Him, you were covered with His blood and you were given His righteousness. It also has an effect on how we view our glorification. Another part of the Reformation would be the soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Not to me. Not to any heritage that I might have had. I don't have a Christian heritage in my family behind me. I do in front of me. Praise the Lord. What does Scripture say time and time again? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, enemies in your minds towards God, exchanging the truth for a lie, walking as an enemy of God. In fact, in Colossians, walking without God, without hope. So who had to make the first move? God made the first move. And He gets all the glory. You see, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Victory through Christ and through Him alone. And when Scripture says that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that's not a time issue. That's not a sequential issue. That's an issue of covenant that the Father made with the Son even before any part of creation was made. And so there's an eternal perspective. Now, when we look at the atonement, it emphasizes that God's plan for redemption involving Jesus' sacrifice existed in eternity past. And with regards to predestination, it suggests that God, in His infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, determined the events of salvation, including the crucifixion. For it was God's will to see His Son crushed for our iniquity. And there's a fulfillment in time that while the plan was eternal, the actual crucifixion of Jesus took place in an actual moment of time. And I often smile, and maybe some of you do too, I often smile when the secular world tries to discount Christ and still separates the past and the present by using a calendar and using even the terms before the Christian era. Right? Normally BC, before Christ. Or AD, Anno Domini. He's the only person in history who is one songwriter said a long time ago who split time in half. The only one. And the atonement is the foundation of the redeemed world. The death of Christ is the basis for God's new creation and for the hope of salvation. Can I have you turn with me for just a few moments to Revelation? I said earlier that the book of Revelation probably contains the most references to the Lamb of God than any other book. Probably Leviticus might have the same. Exodus might come in a close second or third. But there's no doubt that the main character of the book of Revelation is the risen Lord Jesus. And so if you look with me, chapter 19, this is a description of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Listen, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." This is our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb who was slain
This is the man who hung on the cross. This is the man who said, I thirst. And who also said, it is finished. And at that time, he gave up his spirit. So how am I going to apply this for us this morning? Firstly, I want you to think about this, that if the Lord Jesus was in full control on the cross, which he was, then he is in full and total control now. For what did he say to the disciples after the resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven? Do you remember? If I gave you the scripture verse, you would know it right off the top of your head. He said to his disciples, all authority is now given to me. How much authority? All. We've covered this already, right? Remember? It was a long time ago. I get it. The whole thing. Not just part of it. Not just most of it. Not just 31, 30 seconds of it. The whole thing. All authority has been given to him. That's why he could pray in the garden, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Remember he said to Peter, Satan's asked to sift you. He's asked to kill you, Peter. But I've prayed for you. If he was in control on the cross, which he was, and he is in full and total control now. So meaning no matter what we are facing in this life, good, bad, otherwise, Jesus, our Lord, our risen King and Savior, is still in control. And we may be going through things right now that are hurtful, painful. You may even have doubts about the love that God has for you, but please don't doubt too long, too far. Because God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. That you would have eternal life. That you would escape. That you'd be redeemed out of the wrath reserved for those who will not call on the name of Christ. Secondly, I want you to think about this, that Jesus said, it is finished. Which means your redemption, dear brothers and sisters, is complete and comprehensive. Your redemption is complete. Did you hear me? Now, don't get me wrong. Christ commands us to do things as followers of him. But that's after. The sacrifice is made. I don't know if you know this or not, but the temple's gone. There's no more sacrifices being offered in the temple. Why? Because Jesus was the last sacrifice. Your redemption is complete. The only thing that we have to do is to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's comprehensive. It covers every area of our life. There is no area of our life that has not been redeemed. All of it has been redeemed. Now, do you still struggle with sin? Yes, you do. But understand that in your struggle against sin, it's a purging away as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus only took care of 3/4 of your sin and now you got to take care of the rest. It's comprehensive. It's your whole life. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus is the better sacrifice, that he's the better mediator. He made the better covenant. Hallelujah. The great John Owen wrote this. He said, the sum of all of this, the death and blood of Jesus Christ has brought and does not effectually procure for all those that are concerned in it. What he's saying here is that the sum of all this, the death, the blood, everything, is about eternal redemption, consisting in grace here and for the life ever after. Lastly, I would be remiss if I did not speak of the gospel of Christ. For there is no other way to forgiveness of God. There's no other way to having assurance of heaven but through the dead and now risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the Father in the beginning. He says that in John 17. He is God. He admits that to several people in his ministry on earth. To the woman at the well, I am He. He came to earth to be the sacrificial lamb. The Son of God. In His full Trinitarian relationship with the Father, because of His love for the Father, came to earth, took on flesh. As Galatians would say, born of a woman, born under law, so that He could redeem us from the law as a fulfillment of the law. He came to earth to be your sacrificial lamb. He was raised from the dead for your justification. All things can happen to me, and that's fine. But to know that my Savior lives surpasses everything that can happen to me. And brothers and sisters, He will return, as we just read. He will return as the risen Savior, the King of Kings, the one called faithful and true. And He is coming to judge the world and to tread the winepress of God's fury and wrath. Your only hope of escape is through the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. So if you haven't given your life to Christ yet, I submit to you to not wait any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Christ stands at the door of your heart and knocks. He says, I'm the sacrificial lamb. I died on the cross for you. Follow me. So follow Christ. May I say this to you? Your life will never be the same. And that's good. Because we serve a good and gracious God. A God so good and gracious that He sent His Son to die so that we would have a way of escape when the time comes for His wrath and His fury to be poured out on the world. Come to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You that today is the day of salvation. We thank You for the salvation that You've given to us in Christ. Father, we thank You for the depths of the meaning of the atonement of Christ and that His blood covers all our sin, that we are entirely covered with the righteousness of Christ. And that we have the Holy Spirit, not only as a seal for the day of our redemption, but as our counselor, as our helper, as the one who teaches us, who opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth of the Scripture. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would do that work today and this week. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for giving up Your place of honor and of glory as the only begotten Son to come to this earth to take on human flesh, to live and to die and to be risen again to save those whom the Father has chosen. So, Father, we thank You for all these things. Lord Jesus, we thank You for all these things. Holy Spirit, we thank You for all these things. In the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we say thanks and we pray. Amen.